through the first four chapters, we've seen some really harsh rebukes and criticism that Paul has made of the church there at Corinth, Lord, but I think all of those criticisms we can receive too. Lord, I know it's made me check my heart and my motives and Lord, just what my ministry is all about. Am I found faithful in what I'm doing, Lord? Am I doing what you would have me to do and the way you would have me to do it? And I think you've touched all of our hearts through this text and through this study so far. And so today, Lord, I just ask again that you just bless our study and convict us of the areas that we need to improve in. We sang a while ago that what great compassion you have for us, what great love you have for us, Lord, that you've cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, and we receive that, Lord. But I know that you still want us to serve you and to reach those people around us and to touch this lost and dying world, and show us just how we can do that today. Show us through this study by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Back in 1990, during the Desert Storm War, Newsweek ran an article entitled Letters in the Sand. And what it was a collection of letters written by soldiers back home written by soldiers in Iraq or Kuwait, sent back home to family and friends. There was one particular letter. It was written by Corporal Preston Coffey, and he wrote it in response to a letter he had received from one of his friends. And his friend had written him a letter, and it was really a kind of a sympathy letter. I really feel sorry for you. You're over there. You're away from home. It's great that you're serving your country, but you're away from home, and you're risking your life every day. And listen to the response that Coffey wrote back. He says, "We are Marines, not Boy Scouts. We all joined up knowing full well what might be expected of us." And he signed off on the letter with the Marine motto, Semper Fi, Latin, Semper Fi, which means always faithful. Always faithful. What a great motto, right? Always faithful. You know, I don't think the Corinthians would have ever made it into Marines because they were anything but faithful. They were living for themselves and not for Christ. And so Paul writes this letter to them. He writes the entire letter to them to exhort them to faithfulness, to get them to be faithful. And I really believe the letter's written to us too, isn't it? To exhort us on to faithfulness, to live a life faithful to Jesus Christ. And so up until this point, I mean, Paul's been pretty hard on them. He's been really hard on them. He's rebuked them for their carnality. He's called them little spiritual babies. You little brats is basically what he's called them. He said, you're a bunch of do-nothings. You live like kings. You think you're something else. I mean, yeah, we're fools, but you think you're wise. We're weak, but you think you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're dishonored. And he's also, not only has he rebuked them, he's warned them. He's warned them that one day they're going to account for their lives as Christians before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Is it just going to be the Corinthians that account for their lives at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ? No, all Christians are going to give an account for their life at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. But as we come to today's text, Paul's going to back off a little bit. He's going to say, look, guys, hey, it is all about grace. I do love you. And the reason I'm warning you and the reason I'm rebuking you isn't to shame you, but to get you motivated to become faithful to the cause of Jesus Christ. And I know some of you have given me some strange looks the last couple of weeks, and I would say the same thing. I'm here today giving you this text not to shame you or to shame me, but to motivate us all on to faithfulness in Jesus Christ. So one day when we do stand before Jesus Christ, we won't be ashamed as we... Now, we're going to be pretty ashamed when we stand before him anyway. But we'll have something of worth that we've done with our lives to offer up to him to be rewarded for. And so there's a point in all this, and that's what Paul's going to say now as we come back to the text in verse number 14. He says, "For I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." In other words, when I rebuke you for pridefully arguing about over who was the best preacher or who baptized you, or for living like kings and doing nothing for the kingdom of God, when I rebuked you for being carnal, when I rebuked you for being spiritual babies, I didn't do that to shame you, but to warn you to take your faith seriously, because one day you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and you're going to give an account for everything that you've done in that body that God has given you that he now dwells in. And if you've done nothing of value, then your whole life is going to go up before you in smoke, and you're going to stand there as saved by fire, but smelling like smoke with nothing to be rewarded for. And so I'm warning you, I'm urging you on to faithfulness. I'm also warning you because as born again believers, your bodies are the temple of God. Remember, he warned them about that. And if they're the temple of God, who dwells in your body? God dwells in your body. And so that means they're to be used for kingdom things. And so you're to be found faithful with the bodies that God's given you. And so if you're laying to waste the temple that God has given you, that he dwells in, and you're injuring that temple by taking part in things you know you shouldn't be taking part in, then God will lay waste to you. Paul was really specific about that and really blunt about that. Now, why did Paul take such care to warn the Corinthians? Because, listen to what he says, "You are my beloved children. I'm your spiritual father. I was there when you were born again. I love you as a father loves his only child. And so I have a right to warn you. I have a right to rebuke you." All right, so he goes on in verse number 15. He says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors." I mean, you guys might have 10,000 instructors. They're out there, aren't they? I mean, all you got to do is cut on the radio, cut on the TV. I mean, there's instructors everywhere, good instructors. There's some really bad ones out there too, I'll warn you. But there's a special relationship that you have with the person who has led you to the Lord, especially if they're your pastor or they're your, you know, they're a missionary who's come and led you to the Lord. They fathered you in the Lord. And so he says, though you might have 10,000 instructors. I mean, Apollos is great. He's a great instructor. Cephas was great. He walked with the Lord. You might have 10,000 people like that, and he's exaggerating. "Yet you do not have many fathers. You only have one father. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you, not through my own flesh, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ." There's power in the gospel. I'm the one who risked my life. I was stoned. I was beaten. I was shipwrecked. I did everything I could do to get the gospel to you. And so I have a vested interest in you because you are my children. I am your spiritual father. And so that gives me the right to scold you and to discipline you. All right. Then he says, Therefore, since I'm your spiritual father, here's what I want you to do. I want you to imitate me. Imitate me, Paul says. Now, that's the Greek word mimete. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? We get a couple of English words from that. Guess which ones? Mimete, what would we get? Mimic and imitate, both of those words. And so what he's saying is, mimic me as your father. Mimic me. You know, that's what children do. Do you know that? They mimic their fathers. I remember when Eli was a little boy, and I was still in seminary, and I wasn't pastoring a church at that time. He's getting mad at me already. He doesn't know what I'm going to tell here. They're going to be gone soon. We'll have to use my dogs or something for illustration. But right now, as long as they're here, I'm going to keep using them. But anyway, he was a little boy, and even Nathan was a little boy, but I wasn't pastoring at the time, but I did get from time to time, I had a chance to supply preach in different places. And this particular morning, we were going to Folsom, Louisiana, to some church way back in the boonies. And I put my suit, and you know, you preach in a Baptist church, you put on a suit and tie. And I put my suit and tie on and got ready to go, and the rest of the family was ready. And I noticed that Eli had asked his mom to put on his suit and tie. And he had on his little suit and tie, and he had his Bible in his arm. And I said, "Son, you really look nice today." He said, "Daddy, I want to be a preacher one day just like you." I said, "That's great, son." So he's on the way, we get in the car, and we got about an hour drive, and he says, "Dad, can I preach y'all a sermon?" I said, "Sure, son, preach us a sermon." So he began at Genesis and began to tell us about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then he went on and told us about Joseph, and then he went on and told us about David and Daniel and Jonah and Samson and everybody else. And then he told us about the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he started talking about grace and Paul's theology. And he took the entire hour as we're driving to Folsom, Louisiana. I mean, I didn't want to hear any more preaching, and I had to get up and preach. But he preached that entire hour. Now, why did he do that? Because he was mimicking his father. That's what little boys do. They mimic their father. Little girls, when they get out their little doll sets and they stick those plastic fake bottles in their mouth and those little diapers and the water comes out and they get to change the little fake diapers. I don't know why in the world they want to do that. They don't understand the real thing or they wouldn't want to do that. And they get out their little fake stove and they cook on their little fake stove and they do all that fake stuff. What are they doing? They're mimicking their moms. That's what little girls do. They mimic their moms. And so Paul's saying, "Hey, I'm your spiritual father. Mimic me. That's what I want you to do. I want you to mimic me, to imitate me." Now, he came on pretty strong with them last night. Last week. Were they imitating him? No, they were acting like kings. And Paul said, "Hey, you're acting like kings doing nothing. I wish you were a king so I could act like you." But what was Paul wanting them to imitate? You remember the things that Paul, the role models that Paul gave them to imitate? I mean, first of all, that he was an under oarsman. That meant that he was a galley slave below the ship, not being noticed, not being above, chained to his job, chained to his ministry, doing nothing but making that gospel move forward. That was the picture he was painting for them. And he says, "Mimic me." He was a steward. He was a house steward, a house slave who brought out treasures, both old and good, from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. He wanted them to mimic that. He gave them the picture of a gladiator. He was a gladiator who had been condemned to death. He was fighting in the arena for his life. And they had spectators, both, remember, men and angels watching him. And so he says, "Mimic me." And then he gave him one last picture. He said, "I'm an offscouring." And what was an offscouring? It was a bum they grabbed off the street during a famine or a plague, and they would go throw him in the ocean as a sacrifice to their gods. And he says, "I've been thrown out to the wolves as a sacrifice to my God, Jesus Christ." Mimic me. You're not born again so you can live like a king. Mimic me. And then he says, "For this reason," verse number 17, "for this reason I have sent Timothy to you." Now, for this reason, since I want you to imitate me, I've sent Timothy to you. You know, and look how he describes Timothy, who is my beloved. Now, he calls him, if you go back to verse number 1, "You're my beloved children." Timothy was his beloved child. He's my son in the faith. He said, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son." You understand what he's saying? I'm sending Timothy to you so you can understand what it means to be faithful. You're not faithful, but Timothy is faithful, and I want you to mimic me. Timothy is mimicking me, so I'm going to send Timothy to you, and you watch what Timothy does, and that's the way you want to lead your life. I've left and been gone for a few months, and now you're already acting like savages. I'm going to send Timothy to you so you can mimic me. And then look at what he says. What a great statement right here, and a bold statement at that. He says, "Who will remind you of my ways in Christ." He will remind you of my ways in Christ. Now, that's not the most amazing thing about that statement. The amazing thing about that statement is where he finishes up. "As I teach everywhere in every church. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, I practice what I preach. What I preach is what I do. What I teach in every church is the way I live, and Timothy's going to remind you of that. Can we say that? I mean, can we honestly say, mimic me? Can we honestly say to our children, what I teach you, I want you to live the way I live because that's what I teach you? Can we say that? If we can't say that, our teaching has no value. There's no power in our words unless we're living out what we're teaching and what we're preaching. That's why it's so important whenever you're placed in some type of ministry before people, as some type of teacher in the church, that you live out what you preach. That's why I'm so careful about who I allow to teach in this church, who I allow to come forward in this church, because they have to live out the life that they're proclaiming on stage or at the pulpit or in the classroom or wherever, or as an elder or wherever they're at. They have to live out that life and practice what they preach. He says, now some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. In other words, they don't think Paul's coming. So, hey, we can live any way we want to live. He's gone now. He's given us grace. And we're going to see, he's going to leave this little break here. He's going to get right back to the rebuke in chapter 5. You're going to be amazed at the things they were doing in that church. And they were doing it because they were puffed up. They would have never done that with Paul around. I mean, you should be able to, anything that you do in your life, you should be comfortable with anybody in this room seeing what you're doing. Now, there's something. I mean, you don't need to see you changing your clothes or something like that. That's not what I'm talking about. But any way you live your life at your workplace, at your home, with your friends and relatives, that should be something that you would be comfortable with me seeing you do. And it should be the same way for me. And that's the test of it. And so Paul says, some of you are puffed up. Hey, we can do pretty much anything we want to do because Paul's not coming back. He's in Ephesus. He's going to go on to Jerusalem. We'll probably never see him again. And his bark's a lot worse than his bite. And so he's probably never going to show up. So he can't do anything to us. So they were puffed up as though I were not coming to you. I remember when I was a little boy, my mama used to tell me, I'd come home from school and I'd get myself in trouble. And she'd tell me, I'm going to tell your dad when he gets home. And that scared me to death. And I'm going to tell you, my dad was a military disciplinarian, and that was a frightening thing. All she had to do to stop me from doing what I was doing was say, I'm going to tell your dad when he gets home. Well, when I was 13 years old, my dad got an assignment to Korea. That we were supposed to go with him, but tensions flared up again, and so they wouldn't let us go, and so he went by himself for 13 months. And I remember about, a few days into him being gone, my mom saying, when your dad gets back, I'm going to tell him what you did. So what? I didn't say that, but that was the attitude I had. I was puffed up. I got really puffed up because my mom couldn't use that anymore. But when the 13th month came and she said that, I paid attention to it because I knew my dad was coming back. And Paul's going to say to them, hey, I'm coming back. Don't you worry about it. Don't get puffed up. But I will come to you shortly. Now, he does something that you should always do. Before you tell somebody you're going to do something, if the Lord wills. As James says, our life, who are we to say we're going to go to this city or that city? Our life is but a vapor. It's in the Lord's hand. And so we can only do that if the Lord wills. He says, but I will come to you shortly. He's mad now. He says, I'm going to come to you shortly if the Lord allows me to. That's what I'm planning to do. And so you better unpuff yourself. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but I want to see the power of those who think they're something. I mean, in other words, can they back up their talk with power? Paul could back up his talk with power. He's going to pray for somebody to be turned over to Satan so that they'll lose their flesh and so they'll save their soul. When he prayed that, that wasn't hyperbole. When he cast out pray for demons to jump out of people, they came out of people. When he prayed for people to get healed, if it was God's will, they got healed. He had power in his words. And so he says, all of these guys that are talking to you now, I'm coming back and we're going to see just how much power they really have. It's almost like he's challenging them to a test of power like Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. I mean, he challenged the prophets of Baal and said, hey, we're going to see who can bring fire down. And what did the prophets of Baal do? They had lots of words and they talked all day long and they cut themselves and they couldn't get anything done. And all Elijah had to do was speak, Lord, show your power. And the power of the Lord came down in fire and consumed the sacrifice, the altar, the trench, the water in the trench, and everything around it. And so Paul's saying right here, I'm coming back, and I'm going to see if these guys have the power they're boasting about. I'm coming shortly, and we'll see who can back up their talk. So in verse number 20, he says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. That's one of those refrigerator magnet verses right there. For the kingdom of God. Now, so here, let me a little sidetrack here, because somebody was talking to me the other day. And if you get into some theology classes, there's people who say the kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God was when Jesus walked this earth. The kingdom of God will be when he comes back. The kingdom of God is always eternal. The kingdom of God is outside of time. The kingdom of God is always there. When Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, He is the kingdom of God. He says, I'm right here as close to your hand, so repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. So there, you don't have to wait for the kingdom of God. We live under the kingdom of God right now. And so he says, for the kingdom of God, which is now, is not in word, but in power. Now, here they were, the Corinthians, and they were impressed with works. They were impressed with Apollos. They were impressed with Paul. Paul made great legal arguments. He was a lawyer, had a doctorate in the law, the Jewish law, and he could make these great arguments. We read through his arguments, and we know that he makes great arguments. But his arguments without power are what? They're absolutely worthless. The kingdom of God is about power. These guys that were boasting, they had all of these words, and they were leading these Corinthians into this libertarian Christianity where just anything went, but they had no power behind their words. And so Paul says, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Friends, if there is no power in your Christianity, it is absolutely worthless. Where does the power come from? Not from within you, but from within where God dwells. It comes from God. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you what he's not saying here. And you don't want to, this is where you can't take a verse and take it out of context. When he says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, what do you think that word is in the Greek? You probably know it. Have you been? It's logos. Have we seen that before? The logos, remember, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. So he's not necessarily saying that words are worthless. He's saying that words without power are worthless. I mean, Jesus is the word, the logos. He has all power. By his word, he spoke the world, the universe, into existence. And so there's power in his words. The gospel, is the gospel words? Yes, it's words, but it has power. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. And so there's power in those words. There's power in Paul's letters. Paul had the power to do miracles, but Paul I think his greatest miracle was to write the letters that he's wrote that we're reading some 2,000 years later that are actually changing our hearts. I mean, to me, that's absolutely amazing. And when I talk to people and they're bored by the word, they don't understand the word, let me tell you, I understand that. Because I sat in a Baptist church for the first 20 years of my life every time the doors were open. And I didn't have the power with the word, and the word was absolutely worthless. You got to have the power for the word to have power. And so the kingdom of heaven isn't about just words, it's about power, the power of God. All right, and then the last verse, verse number 21. Did I skip some verses or something? We're going to have to go on into, we get two more chapters done today. Verse number 21. We're going to finish right here. But I'm going to conclude like Paul concludes. Whenever he says I'm concluding. So don't get real excited. Yeah. He says, what do you want? You got a choice. I'm your spiritual father, and I have a right to discipline you. Why would he want to discipline them? Why does any father want to discipline his child? Because he loves them. But let me tell you something. He's firm with them. He says, what do you want? I can come to you with a rod. I can come and spank your rears with a belt in hand, just like any good father worth his salt would do. Or I can come to you in love and in the spirit of gentleness. I can come to you in gentle love. It all depends on how you respond to this letter. If you respond in the right way, hey, I can come in gentle love. I'm coming because I'm going to straighten these things out. But I can come gently or I can come with a rod. And you're the one who's going to determine that. It's really interesting because when we get into 2 Corinthians, we're going to find out when we were in Acts, Paul left Corinth. And what we see in Acts, he goes to Ephesus, then he goes to Jerusalem, and then he goes to jail, and then boom. But when he writes 2 Corinthians, he speaks of another visit to Corinth. So I believe what happened, why he was Ephesus, and he gets this letter from Chloe, and hears about all these things that are going on and all these bad things that are going on, he hops the next ship over to Corinth. He sends Timothy first, then when he's done in Ephesus, he hops over there, comes back to Ephesus, and then goes to Rome. We just don't get the narrative from Luke because I guess Luke didn't see it as important, you know, to the entire narrative. But he does go back. And I think he does go back in gentleness. They do respond to the rebukes and the warnings that he gives them. So there is a change in the church in Corinth, which is great. So we finish chapter number 4, and then he's going to get right back into rebuking them really rough when we get into chapter 5. But you can't help but see why when you read ahead and look at that. Now, here's where I want to spend just a little bit of time, and we got plenty of time, so we should even then get out early. But here's what I want to talk about a minute. I don't know about you, but I've really been convicted by these rebukes and these warnings Paul has given in these first 4 chapters. I'm not doing some of the things the Corinthians were doing. But what it's made me do is take inventory of my own life and my own ministry. And I would say, if you're worth your salt, it should do the same for you. It'd be a really shame for you to have heard all of these words and live out the rest of your life with your little ticket to heaven and get to heaven and have missed out on all that God had for you in this life. It'd be a real shame to miss out on the rewards that God wants to give you. He's yearning to give us all a value in our lives, to reward us for that value when we get to heaven, when we stand before him at that judgment seat. And we looked at the parable. I mean, it's not too late. Well, man, I've wasted most of my life. No, it's not too late. You can start right now. And remember the parable? I mean, the workers that started at 6 in the evening got the same as the workers that started at 6 in the morning? Yeah. What a deal. So all he wants you to do is start. All he wants you to do is get your candles lit and be prepared for his coming. Friends, he is coming soon. And don't you want to be doing kingdom work when he comes? See, am I doing anything worthwhile that will stand the test of those eyes like a flame of fire? I tell you, it's made me think about my own carnality, the motives for all I do. I mean, am I wasting this temple where the Holy Spirit lives? Am I defiling this temple so that I'll be defiled and wasted? And so it's really made me think, and I know it's made some of you think too. And I'll tell you why I know some of you, because I look at your faces, and not only that, I've had people that have commented after the service, man, what do I need to do? I got an email this past week, a couple of emails. What do I need to do? I mean, can you find some ministry for me? I want to be rewarded before it's too late. Now, here's what I want you to see. I one other comment. I actually had somebody say, maybe we need more ministries outreach here at Calvary Chapel so that we can have places to earn our rewards. All of those things are good. I had some guys, one person said they would even work in the children's ministry. I mean, all that's good. I mean, all of it's good. But that's not the right response. Listen to me. That's not the right response. The right response isn't to find some busy work. I mean, great if you want to go work in the children's ministry, that's great. And maybe there's some rewards for that. I mean, you want to go door to door, knock on doors, that's fine. But that's not what Paul is prodding us to do. The Great Commission does that. But that's not what he's prodding us to do here. Go feed the poor. Well, maybe we need to feed the poor. We'll be rewarded in heaven for feeding the poor. Or go to seminary and become a pastor. Don't do that. Go to the mission field. Go to seminary and go to the mission field. You might want to do that. See, is that what we do in order to get rewarded? Listen to me. Here is the key to being rewarded. Here it is, right here, chapter 4, verse 2. This is the one you want to abide by. Moreover, it is required in stewards. Who are stewards? People who have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've been entrusted with the word of God. It is required of stewards that one be found faithful. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for us to be found faithful. Like Paul was found faithful. Like Timothy was found faithful. See, we're people who have been entrusted with the mysteries of God, and that's all God's asking us. I've given this to you. Just be found faithful. Well, am I a steward of the mysteries of God? Yes, you are. We've all been given the Great Commission. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples. That's the main thing right there. They're baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That comes too. But that's getting them saved. But it's commanded to us to disciples. How many of you are disciples of Jesus Christ? Okay, to go and make more disciples. You've been entrusted with the Word of God, with the mysteries of God. Now, here's where we mess up. The Great Commission begins not with an imperative verb, present active verb. It begins with a participle. Let me explain. I'm trying to give you English lessons here, or Greek lessons, but it's very important. Because the way you really should translate that is as you go, or going as you go, make disciples. It's a present active participle. As you go out into the world, make disciples because you're stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's how you're found faithful. Listen to me. God's not saying pick up your stuff and move to New Orleans and go to a seminary there and then go be a pastor. He's not saying that at all. Or go be in the mission field. He's saying as you go in life, while you're going in life, I've entrusted you with my gospel. Be faithful where you're at, because I've placed you where you're at, and I've placed you there for a purpose, and that's to lead others to Jesus Christ and to make them into disciples. You could be the most faithful person in the world and be nothing. I mean, be a wonderful, much more than nothing, a wonderful mother, a wonderful father. That's being found faithful. That's as important to God as you pastoring the largest church in the United States of America. Because if every father and every mother, Christian mother, did their job, that we would be swarming in this country with born-again, on-fire believers. And so it begins in the home. Wherever God's placed you in work, you might hate your job, but I'll tell you what, if you're a Christian, God's got you there for a reason. And it's not just to make a paycheck. He's got you there because there's people there that are lost. He's got you there as salt and light in that environment so others can see who you are. You know, I hate to bring up this Tim Tebow thing, but Tim Tebow again, but did you see what happened when, how many yards he had? He had 316 yards in that victory against Pittsburgh. And what was the other 316? There was another 316. But anyway, you know how many hits there were on the internet for John? 100 million hits. Google went viral. Yahoo went viral with the hits for John 3:16. And all he's doing, he didn't say a word. Now they had the little commercial the next week and stuff, but he didn't say a word. All he did was being found faithful. Yeah, he won the football game, and God allowed him to win that football game. He showed how good he was the next week. But he allowed him to win that football game for a reason. So people would look up John 3:16. He has, why did they look up John 3:16? Because they're impressed with that young man. They see something in him that they don't see in all the other players. They see something in him that they want. And so that's what God's asking us in a smaller way or bigger way maybe. To be faithful where we're at. Where people see Christ in us. That applies to our home, to our workplace, to our ministry, to our community. Are we faithful? Well, I want to be a good steward. What should I do? Well, you got to know more than John 3:16. I'll tell you right there, because people are sharper than that. They've already looked it up. Tim Tebow got them to look it up. So you're living the life that they like. They see things in you they don't see in anybody else. They see integrity. They see honor. They see courage. They see love and compassion. And so, yeah, we know about John 3:16, but tell us some more. Tell you more, that's all I know. What did Paul tell Timothy, the faithful servant? Study to show yourself approved. A workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is for all of us. That's why we preach verse by verse through the Bible. So that you grow by the power of the word into a position where you can defend your faith. We're householders. We're trusted with the mystery of God. And what does Peter say? He said we've got to give a defense to everyone who asked you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, how do they know there's a hope in you? They got to see it. They got to see you as being different from the other people at work. Go with me real quickly over to 1 Peter. I told you this conclusion. We're concluding. That's encouraging, but we're still going. In seminary, one of the cardinal rules they taught us was never introduce a new text in your conclusion. I break all the rules. 1 Peter chapter 3. I just quoted part of the verse, but look at the whole verse with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. If you want to be found faithful, that's where it begins. What's the word sanctify mean? Set apart. Give him his place. What's his place in your heart? The throne. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always, because listen, when you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, you know what's going to happen? People are going to see a hope in you that they don't see in anybody else. They're going to see something in you that they want. And so they're going to ask you, where does that hope come from? Where does that character come from? Where does that courage come from? Where do all those great characteristics come from? You got to be able to give them, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks, because they're going to ask you a reason for the hope that is in you. And you, what you do, you hit them over the head with the Bible as hard as you can, with every verse you got. You condemn them and tell them they're all going to hell, right? No, with what? Meekness and fear. Fear. Do you understand why it's fear? Because when somebody comes to you looking for the reason for the hope that is in you, you have their very soul for that moment in your hands. And their eternal destiny depends on the answer that you give them. That's what you've been entrusted with. The eternal destiny of other souls. You see why it's so important that we be found faithful? Well, Pastor, nobody ever asked me what hope's in me because they don't see it. Why don't they see it? Because you hadn't sanctified yourself. You're living for the world just like they're living for the world. And they can't tell the difference between you and them. So you got to set yourself apart for holy things. You got to set yourself apart to God. And then if you do that and they still don't see it, then let me tell you what you got. What's the next step? You should know. You pray for them, right? You pray that God opens up their heart, that they can see the hope that is in you. And then, Lord, that you will give me the words to give them the answer that I need to give them. My co-workers, my relatives, my lost friends, this nation. We're not going to win this nation at the polls, friend. We're going to win this nation by being faithful stewards of the Word of God, if it's going to be won. Now, when you do that, then God is going to place you in some type of ministry, I promise you. That's the next step. It might be in your home, it might be in your workplace, but you're going to see a ministry. You're going to see an opportunity. And when you get to heaven, the rewards aren't going to be based upon how many people you led to Christ. They're not going to be based on how big of a church you pastored or how many people you saved on the mission field. They're going to be based on one thing: your faithfulness. Are you faithful to God? Have you sanctified your heart in a way that he can use you? Because he does all the saving. He does all the work. You just have to offer yourself up on that altar and let him do it. Set yourself apart to him. Let me read Coffer's statement in a little bit different way. Coffee's statement. Coffer's. But we are Christians. We're not Boy Scouts. Nothing wrong with Boy Scouts, by the way. When we joined up, we should have known full well what is expected of us. And what is expected of us? Semper Fi. Always faithful. That we be found faithful. If we're found faithful, when Christ returns, when you breathe that last breath, man, the rewards in heaven, I can't describe them. But how wonderful it's going to be. It's going to be wonderful for the do-nothing Corinthians. But don't you want to be found faithful to the Lord that gave himself for you? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your truth, your word. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It convicts us of areas in our life that need to change, Lord. Things that we need to do so that we, when we depart this earth, that we will hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for grace. We thank you for the opportunities you've given us to live this life, a faithful life unto you. We can only do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray for that power. In Christ's name, amen.